You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Father, we come before you this evening, this Wednesday night. We are grateful to you, O Lord, for preserving us through the beginning of this week, for caring for us, for showing your mercy upon us, for forgiving us of our sins. And we pray tonight, O Lord, that as we look into your word, that you would further reveal your truth, that you would further implant it into our hearts. That if one or more is here tonight outside of Christ, that you would use your word carried along by your spirit to provoke their heart unto salvation. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last Wednesday night, we looked at this concept of, or this question about doing good on the Sabbath. And then we also saw the prophecy from Isaiah, God's chosen servant. And so in verses 9 and 10, just by way of recap, we see Jesus entering a synagogue on the Sabbath. And when he does that, the Pharisees ask Jesus if it's lawful to heal this man. And there was a man there who had a withered hand. And the reason that they ask him that, though, is not because they're really interested in him doing it, but it says that they might accuse him. And so Jesus responds, and as he is oft to do, at least in the gospel according to Matthew, he gives them an argument from the lesser to the greater. And he essentially says, if any reasonable man would mercifully free his sheep, a sheep, from the pit or a pit on the Sabbath, then he says, a man who is far greater in worth than a sheep is, he said, should most definitely be mercifully helped on the Sabbath. And so then, having established that it is good to do good on the Sabbath, then what does Jesus do? He mercifully heals the man. And this served as a catalyst, we saw, of sorts for the Pharisees, where it says that they began to actively plan Jesus' destruction. And so because of that danger going on there, we see that Jesus withdrew himself from that location. And as he withdraws, we see crowds still following him, and he heals all who come to him with afflictions. But he also instructs them not to reveal his identity. And Matthew pulls all that together, and he says that these events in specific took place in order to fulfill a very specific prophecy, which comes from Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, where Jesus is prophesied by Isaiah as Yahweh's chosen servant, the one in whom the Father is perfectly pleased. And this servant, Isaiah prophesied, would be filled with the Spirit without measure, proclaiming his justice, God's justice, to all the nations, not just to ethnic Israel. And despite all the public expectations that the people of Israel had for the Messiah, this prophesied servant would not be argumentative. He would not be a rabble-rouser. Instead, he would be a meek and lowly servant. He would tenderly preserve and make whole we talked about the bruised reed, the smoldering wick, and those were representative of those who are poor in spirit, those who are burdened, those who are heavy laden. And so in this manner, in that type of manner described by Isaiah, the chosen servant would conquer, bringing justice to victory, it says. And it is in the name of God's chosen servant that believing Gentiles and believing Jews will rejoice. It's a quick recap of last week, and so that brings us to tonight, where we pick up Matthew 12 in verse 22. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 12. I'm going to read just the section that we'll be looking at tonight, Matthew 12, 22 through 32. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." And may the Lord write the eternal truths of his word to our hearts this Wednesday night. As we come to some very, let's say, serious verses, serious words by Jesus, serious accusations against Jesus, and we're going to find within these 11 verses here this idea of binding the strong man, and then this very grave sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Daniel Doriani, as he is talking about this passage, he says, "Jesus explains that the events of Matthew 12 are spiritual warfare. And by defaming Jesus, the Son of David, and the warrior of God, the Pharisees reveal that they are the allies of Satan." So just keep that in your mind as we work our way through these verses tonight. So let's jump back to verse 22, first verse for tonight, where we see, "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him," to Jesus, "and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw." And so Matthew, he's continuing on in the narrative, but that word "then" there, it doesn't mean that this is the very exact next thing that happened. This is just sort of a, maybe you could think of the word "afterward" or "later." This is another thing that happened. And we see this demon oppressed or this demon possessed man. He has an evil spirit in him. And Matthew tells us that this man is also blind and he's mute. And so he's brought, or we could even say he's offered, to Jesus. And it's not directly said by Matthew, but it seems to be that this demonic possession of this man is what causes, or at least heavily affects, these other two conditions of the blindness and the muteness, or the inability to speak. And so we see here, as this man is brought to Jesus, he has to be brought to Jesus because he's unable to ask Jesus for help on his own. And so he's brought to Jesus. And immediately, Matthew jumps right to the solution. It says that Jesus healed, or he restores this man, so that, and this is introducing for us the result, so that the one who was mute now both spoke and saw. And again, as with all of Jesus' miracles, we have this concept of total restoration. It's not partial. This is a total restoration. We could call it a reversal of condition. Now, if you remember back to chapter 9, we see Jesus in verses 27 through 31. He heals two blind men. Later in the next verses, he has a demon-possessed mute man who comes to him, who he also heals. And so now he heals a man who's afflicted in all three of those ways. And as he's doing that, Jesus is bearing witness to the chosen servant, that's him, the chosen servant's extraordinary power. Now, another thing that Matthew does not expressly tell us is that he cast out the demon. But the unfolding story that's going to follow here, it reveals that Jesus did, in fact, do that. He expelled the demon, and the man's speech and sight being restored, it shows that he has been freed by Jesus from demonic mastery. That's verse 22, and that just sort of, that's just setting the table. And first we're going to see in verse 23, then we've got the reaction of the crowd. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the Son of David?" So we see the result, this initial result of what Jesus does. And the people are amazed. You could use the word astonished. And they were saying, it would be really better to say were saying. This is sort of something that they keep on saying iteratively. And as you think of this word amazed or astonished, you might also describe it as they were literally beside themselves. So you've got this concept of astonishment on one hand, but it's also mingled with fear. And so that's a whole range of emotions for these people. And they're asking essentially, perhaps or could this be the Son of David? They're not sure. In fact, they may even be leaning against it. But with what they have just seen happen, they're like, could this be the Son of David? And of course, Matthew 1:1, what does it say? It says the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And back in Matthew 9:27, where he heals those two blind men, what do they say as they are following him? They cry aloud, "Have mercy on us, son of David." And so we've got a people here who are perplexed. They're uncertain. But in the midst of their uncertainty, they sense something, and they sense that there's this possibility that Jesus could be the promised Son of David, the Messiah. Michael Wilkins, he says, although David is the only person recorded to have exorcised a demon in the Old Testament, and he doesn't say what he's referring to. I think he's referring to him playing the harp in front of King Saul. So even though he's the only person recorded in the Old Testament to do something like that, he was not considered a miracle worker. Yet, Michael Wilkins says, the Son of David, and that's capital Son of David, would bring a time of eschatological fulfillment, including the healing of all illnesses. And I would refer you to Ezekiel 37, 24 through 28 to also look at that passage as well. So first now we see this response here by the crowd, and then we're going to have a different response here in verse 24. And you'll see this very contrasting word. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." And so that word right there at the beginning, but it's drawing this sharp contrast. We've got the crowd's affirmation of Jesus' possible messianic identity. And now we've got a complete contrast with the Pharisees, and they're giving an emphatic, they're giving a contemptuous denial. And so it says, when the Pharisees heard it, or heard this, and they're hearing of what the crowd is saying, so they're becoming aware of the crowd's wonderment if Jesus is the Messiah. And this would include, as Mark tells us in chapter 3:22, this says this includes scribes who had traveled there all the way from Jerusalem. And so when they heard this, they declared, and in this declaration, it seems to be almost in a sense of something that's not meant necessarily for Jesus's ears, but this is meant for the people's ears, because the people seem to be on the fence. And so they declared this one. So they're essentially saying this one does not do this. And that this one is in a very pejorative type of way. This is in a very contemptuous type of way. But essentially they're saying this one does not drive out or expel demons. So he doesn't do this except by Beelzebul, who is the ruler or the lord or the prince of demons. And so they're saying here that any exorcism that Jesus accomplishes, in no way could that be accomplished by divine power. It can only be accomplished through the agency of Beelzebul. And in fact, later in Mark 3:22, they actually make the statement, he is possessed by Beelzebul. And so in the way that this is phrased here, they phrase it in a very specific way. They're doing more than commenting on Jesus' source of power. They could have said it a lot more plainly. So they're not just commenting on it. They're actually highlighting this source of power that they say is Jesus' source of power to heal. And in writing about this particular verse, Stephen Runge, he said this statement here is analogous to having, if you have a table that's full of items, and you would sweep all of them onto the floor, and then you would just pick up one item that you're interested in, and you would set it back onto the table. And then doing something like that, of course, would create a much more dramatic effect than if you had just pointed at it and said, that's the item that I'm talking about. So that's what he says that the Pharisees are doing here. It's as if they knocked all the items off the table, and they are laser-like focused on what they say is the source of Jesus' power. Now, back in chapter 10, we saw this mention of Beelzebul, where Jesus said in the missional discourse in verse 25, he says, if they have called the master of the house, he's referring to himself, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? And again, going back to Michael Wilkins, he says Beelzebul most likely comes from an identification of the chief of the evil spirits with Baal Shemayim, whose worship was installed in the temple by Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. But by the time of Jesus, the name Beelzebul essentially, and as they call him, the prince of demons, is another name for Satan. And that was clear to everybody who was there. And so, as I said before, their response here is meant and intended to influence these people who are wondering. And, you know, as you read this type of statement from these men, you almost can't put into words or even fully comprehend in our minds just how wicked and evil the statement that this was by these men. And remember, and I've mentioned this many times, these are the so-called spiritual leaders of Israel. And these are the statements that they're making. And so in verse 25, it says, knowing their thoughts, he, or Jesus, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. So as we walk our way through the response of Jesus, we're going to point out different elements of it as we walk through the verses. And first, we're going to see in his initial response the absolute absurdity of what they have charged him with, the absurdity of their allegation against Jesus. And so Jesus here is recognizing, he's fathoming their inner thoughts, their inborn ideas, the reflections that these men have had. And he's doing this through the supernatural knowledge imparted to him by the Spirit. And so he says to the Pharisees, he introduces his rebuttal to their claim. He says, every single kingdom that's divided, or you could say separated into parts, every single kingdom divided against itself. And when he uses that expression against itself, that's talking about hostile opposition from within. And so he says any kingdom that happens to is made uninhabitable, or you could say laid waste. And he doubles down, as he often does, and every city or house divided or separated into parts against itself with the context of hostile opposition cannot stand, impossibility cannot stand firm or fast. And so he as he's pointing out the absurdity of their allegations, he is simply stating simple, basic truths. No kingdom can survive like this. No kingdom, whether it was Alexander the Great's kingdom, the Roman Empire, or as we'll see here, Satan's kingdom. No kingdom can have that kind of internal dissension, that kind of internal friction, and not be destroyed. And so in verse 26, he continues and he says, "And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" And so this first "if" statement here, we're going to see that this is, he's making a conditional statement, and he's saying that I'm making this statement and let's just assume that this is true. Of course, the context of this passage bears out that it is not true, but his argument is saying, let's just assume that this is true. So I'm presenting it as true for argument's sake. And when he's saying that, it doesn't mean that Jesus believes it's true either. He's just presenting this as a conditional argument. So he says, if, and let's assume that that's true, Satan drives out or expels Satan. Now, what had the Pharisees accused Jesus of? They had accused him of casting out demons who are subject to Satan. So casting out demons by Beelzebul, or we could say, or by Satan. And this would mean, essentially, Jesus is saying that Satan was in effect casting himself out when he, Satan, enabled Jesus to deliver people from his own power, from Satan's own power. And Jesus essentially says, in what possible way, in what context of him permitting something like that and authorizing something like that, could Satan's kingdom stand? And the way that that's asked, of course, is rhetorical, because the answer is emphatic. By no means could it stand, or it's an impossibility. It's impossible. Any kingdom cannot survive internal strife, or we could say civil war. And knowing the craftiness and knowing the cunningness of Satan, would he not be aware of the catastrophic effects that division would cause within his realm? Would he not crush division at the first whiff of it amongst his demonic underlings? And so thus we have this utter absurdity of a charge here by the Pharisees. Well, Jesus continues in his rebuttal in verse 27, and he says, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges." So first we saw the absurdity of the Pharisees' charge. Now he's pointing out the inconsistency. So secondly, the inconsistency of their charge. And so he says, "If I cast out demons by Beelzebul," that if there, it's the exact same type of condition as we saw in the last verse. If, and let's just assume that it's true, even though we all know that it's not, but if I, and there's a great emphasis here, you could almost say, and if I myself, Jesus is highlighting the agency of him, drive out or expel demons by Beelzebul, he says, if that is true, then by whom or through whose agency do your, and just as he accentuated the I, he's also emphasizing the your sons drive out or expel demons. Now he's not speaking about their human born sons, even though that's what that word ordinarily means, huios. And that normally refers to a son, to your offspring, but it was also sometimes used to refer to disciples or to pupils to whom the teacher related to as a father would relate to a son. And that's what he's meaning here. He's not referring to their natural born sons. He's referring to their pupils, to their students. And Jesus doesn't draw this out, and neither does Matthew, but it seems that some of their underlings of the Pharisees performed or seemed to perform some type of miracles of exorcism, and that they were praised by the Pharisees as this being an act of God. And that's what he's driving at here. And so as he's bringing this to their attention, this inconsistency where they said over here it's of God and over here it's of Satan, he says, therefore, or here's the result, they, or your sons or your pupils, will be your judges. They will be essentially the ones who convict you of your wrongdoing. And so the implication is that these miraculous deeds, whether they were real or not, who were performed by those followers of the Pharisees, were sufficient evidence to prove that the Pharisees' argument was faulty. And so the idea of what he's saying here is essentially their actions demonstrate how wrong your argument is, or what they are doing proves that your accusation cannot be right. Jerome, from the early church, he says, therefore, they shall be your judges, as he's quoting scripture. He says, not by authority, but by comparison. While they, and he's referring to the pupils, while the pupils attribute to God the casting out of devils, you attribute it to Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And so we find here then in this verse, we find this, and this isn't the first time we've seen inconsistency from the Pharisees, but we see this continuing inconsistency from the Pharisees. And this culminates then in verse 28, where Jesus says, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So we saw the absurdity, we saw the inconsistency, and now, in a sense, we're seeing an obscuring that's happening through this Pharisee, the charge by the Pharisees. This is a wicked obscuring. This is essentially, with what they've said, this is the very opposite of truth. And so, but, and this is a great contrast to the hypotheticals he just introduced, he says, if, and this is a different if, because now this is this is a conditional statement. It's the same type of if. Let's assume that it's true, but this time it is true. So this isn't just true for the sake of argument. We're going to assume that it's true for the sake of argument, but the context also bears out that it is true. So it's a little bit different. And so he says, if by the Spirit of God, and there's that sense of agency again, I, and again emphatic, I myself drive out or expel demons. And so in that statement, that conditional statement he makes, he's implying that the exorcisms that he completes are unique manifestations of the power of the Spirit. Now, just last week, we saw in verse 18, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my Spirit upon him. And that's what he's saying. He said, this is the Spirit working through me. He's revealing that he works by the Spirit of God. In Luke chapter 11, in the parallel passage, he actually uses the expression the finger of God. But he's this through the Spirit of God with his aid and by his power. And it is by this means, through the means of working by the Holy Spirit of God, that he conquers and casts out this evil spirit that he just cast out from this man. And then, so he says, if those things are true, and they are, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or you might even think of the expression has overtaken you. And we see here, and Matthew does not use the expression kingdom of God very often. We're much more accustomed to kingdom of heaven. But I think he's using this here to draw a very sharp contrast, because we've got the kingdom of God. And in verse 26, what did we just see? We saw the kingdom of Satan. So we have the kingdom of Satan contrasted with the kingdom of God. And he says, and if I am doing it through the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come. It's here already. This is an event that has already occurred. It's a present reality because of my appearance, the Messiah's appearance, and the Spirit's power. And he says, it has come upon you, and that upon you, as he's speaking to these Pharisees, it carries a negative sense. You could almost say it has come against you. So back in 4:17, as Jesus' ministry began, there was a demonstration that the kingdom was imminent, about to be here. But now we hear from Jesus' mouth that the kingdom is now already arrived. J. Knox Chamberlain, he says, Jesus' enemies appear to oppose Satan. And they just appear to oppose Satan, but actually they represent him. So he says, does not the charge of 12:24, this allegation by the Pharisees, he says, does that not come from the father of lies? Does not this utterance show that Satan has mastered these people? And there's plenty of verses throughout the Gospels where Jesus says, your father, the devil. So Jesus introduces this great statement about the kingdom of God being upon them. And then he goes on in verse 29, or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. So he says, or how can, just describing the sense of ability. So he's adding a new argument. He's strengthening the arguments that he's already made. He's using here an extended metaphor. It's called a mashal, which through this extended metaphor, he is demonstrating the significance of his own ministry. In fact, Grant Osborne, he says, this is, this statement here in verse 29, he says, this is, in a sense, the thesis statement of Jesus' exorcism ministry. So he says, how can anyone possibly enter the house of a strong one and steal or carry off or drag away his property? Now, who's the strong one, or who's the strong man referring to? There's no doubt this is referring to Satan, to the one who rules over the house. Beelzebul, some translations have that as Lord of the dwelling. And so the description here, with this description of the house of a strong one, it's being given to us in the way that it appears to people. A house that is intact, thriving, that doesn't seem to have any type of internal threats. And so he says, in the context of Satan's kingdom seeming so strong, how could someone enter it and take from him what is his, unless there's a condition that must be met first, unless, or if not, he first binds or ties up or imprisons this strong one. And of course, to do that, you would be the stronger one, referring to himself. And so every time that Jesus casts out a demon, here and in many other places that we've looked at already, just in Matthew, every time he casts one out, he's clearly demonstrating that through his authority and through his superior power, that he has bound the prince of the demons, and Satan is powerless to stop him. And so he says, and once that strong man is bound, then he will thoroughly plunder the house. And so who has first bound the strong man? It's Jesus. Who has entered the strong man's house to plunder his goods? It's Jesus. And there's a sense that this somewhat comes from Isaiah 49. So Isaiah 49, 24, 25, it says, can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, or thus says Yahweh, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. Back to Daniel Doriani, he says, Jesus enters Satan's realm not in stealth, but through the front door, in direct confrontation. The imagery supposes that Satan is strong, but that Jesus is stronger. And he invades Satan's domain. He ties him up. He plunders his good, including the men and the women held in his thrall. Jesus' arguments prove that God has entered the world in with power in Jesus' mission. So the picture that Jesus is painting that we don't really see in the Old Testament, but is happening now, is that Satan's realm is under assault. The description of Satan's kingdom here now in the second part of this verse with him being bound, it's not showing how it appears to be. It's showing how it actually is through the coming of Christ and through the coming of Christ's kingdom. And so we've got this picture of Jesus powerfully liberating those who are under Satan's control to liberating victims of satanic tyranny. And so that is what we see as he just simply heals this man, the demon-possessed man who is unable to speak, who is blind. He is liberating that man from satanic tyranny. John chapter 12, verse 31. Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world," referring to Satan, "be cast out." And so as he's making this proclamation, as he is saying, this is what's happening now, this is a precursor to the cross. Colossians 2:13 through 15 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And then notice what he says next. "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." And that words there for rulers and authorities carry the sense of demonic forces, of demonic influence in the world. So now he is saying that I have come into the strong man's house. I have bound him, and now I will plunder his house thoroughly. A total defeat of Satan. I will render him to be powerless in preventing me from what I'm doing. And John says that in 1 John 3:8, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." And one of the works of the devil is to bind people and to keep them oppressed. Verse 30. Jesus says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." So the one who's not with me, the one who is not my disciple, you could say he is hostilely against me. And what does that tell us? Just very simply, that there's no such thing as a middle ground. There's no such thing as being neutral in this struggle between Jesus and Satan. And so, essentially, either Jesus is a deceiver or Jesus is David's son. Either Jesus is an imposter or he is the Redeemer. And so he says, "The one who's not with me is hostilely against me, and the one who does not join with me gathering scatters or disperses." And that gathering or disperses, you could think of like a flock of sheep and a wolf dispersing or scattering the sheep. And he's saying here that either you are helping gather in the people of God as of like crops at a harvest time, or you're doing the exact opposite. You are driving people away from God. So either you're gathering people to God or you're driving them away from God. And who would that most especially be true of? The spiritual leaders. Jeremiah 23. Verse 2, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold. And they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. Neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. And what do we see in this response, though, by the Pharisees? This initial accusation by the Pharisees, what are they doing? They are actively seeking to prevent others from becoming disciples of Jesus. And in doing so, in active ministry to prevent people from becoming Jesus' disciples, whose mission does that represent? Well, Matthew 13:19, which we will get to shortly, says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. That's the mission of the evil one, to snatch that away. And one last comment here then, if you look, and you can jot this down, the opposite of what Jesus is saying here is also true. And in Mark 9, 38 through 40, you can see where the disciples come to Jesus and say, hey, this guy is casting out demons, should we go rebuke him? So, following this wicked charge that comes against him by the Pharisees, we see in these last five or six verses here that Jesus defended himself. But now he is going to go, in these last two verses, on the offensive. He is going to make a charge against the Pharisees. And the two verses essentially parallel each other. And together they will emphasize the horror and the wickedness of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And so in 31, he says, therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. So we looked at the absurdity, the inconsistency, the obscuring of the charge, and now we come to the unpardonability of such a charge. And so he says, therefore, I tell you. And this is inferential back to everything that he's just said. This is verses 24 all the way through 30. Because of all these things, he says every other sin, because we know he's giving an exception at the end. Every other sin and blasphemy will be canceled or will be pardoned. It will be forgiven. And I think there's a sense here as he uses the word sin and blasphemy to describe two different things, with sin carrying more of a connotation of deeds against people and God, and then blasphemy is slanderous words or abusive speech against people and God, including the taking of God's name in vain. And you see this word used many times referring specific to slanderous words, Ephesians 4:31, Colossians 3:8, 1 Timothy 6:4, just to name a few. And he says that those types of sins, he says, will be forgiven. That's a predictive sense, and it's referring to that final forgiveness in the eschatological judgment. And notice it doesn't say all people. So it says, will be forgiven people. And also notice what he's saying here and what he's not saying. And so when he says that they will be forgiven, he's saying that it's possible for them to be forgiven. He's not saying this is a promise that they will automatically be forgiven, because what needs to precede the forgiveness is repentance. There needs to be a seeking after forgiveness. So he's saying that people who repent and seek forgiveness for these types of sins, they will be forgiven. And so as he's saying this, what is he accentuating? He is accentuating the depth of God's mercy and forgiveness. A few verses, Isaiah 43:25, where it says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Micah 7:19, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And what does Paul say in 1 Timothy 1 about his own life and the mercy that he found? He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. So Jesus says that those types of sins will be forgiven by God. David was forgiven for adultery, for murder, for all sorts of sins that we can think of. Those are not the exception that he's talking about here. But he's now going to introduce a single exception to what he just said. But the blasphemy, this abusive speech against God and what is God's, this blasphemy of the Spirit will not be canceled. It will not be pardoned. It will not be forgiven. He says the blasphemy of the Spirit, or even just blaspheming the Spirit. And so that would, of course, we would ask the question, what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? And maybe you've also heard this described as an unforgivable sin or the unpardonable sin. So just ask that rhetorically. I'm not going to answer it immediately. We'll get to that. But he says it will not be forgiven. Again, this is predictive, and it is referring to no possibility of final forgiveness. That's what he's saying. This is an emphatic statement for this one exception. Now, how can all other blasphemies be forgivable but not blasphemy against the Spirit? And Grant Osborne, he says, since the Spirit is the instrument through which God's eschatological salvation has entered the world, blaspheming that divine tool of salvation behind Jesus cannot be forgiven. And R.T. France, he says, it is a complete perversion of spiritual values. It reveals a decisive choice of the wrong side in the battle between good and evil, between God and Satan. And essentially, it is to declare oneself wholly opposed to God in light of the Spirit's revelation to you. And we'll get into that a little bit more in verse 32. But let's carry on into verse 32, where Jesus, again, is paralleling what he just said in 31. But it's actually going to go up a notch, you'll see, because he says, and whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. So he says the one who offers or utters a defaming or defamatory word against, and there's hostile opposition in here, against the Son of Man will be forgiven. And so notice there it says, whoever. So who's Jesus speaking to here? He's speaking to the Pharisees, but I don't think we should look at it so narrowly that we say, well, he said, and any Pharisee. No, he says, whoever. The one who does this, who gives a defamatory word or speaks a word against the Son of Man. And this is just a stylistic change here, because a defamatory or a slanderous word and blasphemy are essentially the same thing. So there's not two different things that he's talking about. He's talking about the same thing here. And he says, against the Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? He's the Son of Man. Now, we shouldn't infer from this that when he says that it's okay to blaspheme, but not the Holy Spirit, he's not saying that the Son of Man is inferior to the Holy Spirit. If you go back to 31, if the implied blasphemy there was specifically toward God, toward the Father, toward Yahweh, then this would equate here, since these verses parallel, this equates the Son of Man with God. This is, I would say, an extreme example of forgivable sin. But remember, as people observed the Son of Man specifically, and we even see this with the people, they're perplexed, they're confused. Why? Because there is this sense of a shrouded veil of mystery still hanging over Jesus' ministry. And this caused some ignorance, we could say, as to who he really was. And so when Peter three times denies Jesus, I think we could say that was speaking a word against the Son of Man. And yet Jesus says that is something that for those who seek forgiveness and repent, it will be forgiven. Paul's persecution of Christians was a forgivable sin by God. In Acts chapter 3, we see this sense of ignorance. It says, but in verse 14 and 15, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And he says, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. So they killed the author of life, and he says, repent, so that you may find forgiveness. It's a pretty extreme example of sin that is forgivable. And so he says, just as he did in the prior verse, it will be forgiven. It's predictive. It's referring to that final forgiveness for those who repent and believe. But here's the exception clause, reiterated, but the one who speaks or the one who utters against the Holy Spirit, they will not be forgiven. There's no possibility of final forgiveness. J. Knox Chamberlain commenting on this, he says, Satan opposes Jesus precisely because he knows who Jesus is. And his servants, Satan's servants, can be expected to do the same. As I mentioned before, John 8, Jesus says in verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, speaking to the Pharisees, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. And so, for such a one, and he said the one who, or whoever, for such a one who willfully, who maliciously and obstinately opposes the Spirit of God, who bears witness to the reality of Jesus as the promised Messiah. And this is the Spirit without whom there can be no application of pardon made. And for such a one then who remains in hardness of heart, you see in Romans 1 that they'll be given to a reprobate mind. They will die in impenitence and unbelief. And so there is no forgiveness and can be no forgiveness for them. You can look at Isaiah 5:20, woe unto those who call good evil. Also, what does the author of Hebrews say in this stubborn refusal of the revelation of the Spirit in chapter 10, 26? It says, for if we go on sinning deliberately, willfully, obstinately, maliciously, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. He says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? And what the author of Hebrews is describing in that passage, it's essentially the same scenario that's given by Jesus. It's a person with a spirit-revealed perception of where the truth lies and where the light shines, and yet there is this willful, conscious, obstinate turning away from it. You see that in Numbers 15, 30 and 31. Also 1 John 5, 16. And so, in their evil accusation of Jesus, what had the Pharisees done? They had blasphemed, or they had spoken against the Holy Spirit and his visible work. They could see these things with their eyes. And Jesus had performed these exorcism miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit. And what happened? And these men, and I would say not all of these men, I do believe some of these men were not as far gone as the others, because some would later repent of what they had done and turn to Christ. But these men who made this accusation, they took these observed deeds that were achieved by the Spirit's power, and they said, no, that is not the Spirit's power, that is satanic power. They saw the same phenomena that the crowd saw, and they took what was perfectly and infinitely holy, and they declared that to be completely and thoroughly evil. D.A. Carson, he says, the difference is that these Pharisees falsely interpret this evidence in full awareness of what they are doing. Thoughtfully, willfully, and self-consciously rejecting the work of the Spirit, even though there can be no other explanation of Jesus' exorcisms than that would have been through the work of the Spirit. And to willfully slander in this way the work, the manifest work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, is unpardonable. Quoting from John Gill, he says, this slandering of the work of the Holy Spirit, he says, this is a spiteful usage of the Spirit of grace, in opposing, a contradicting, a denying of the operations wrought by the Spirit, or doctrines revealed by him, against a man's own light and conscience, out of willful and obstinate malice, on purpose, notice this, he says, on purpose to lessen the glory of God, and to gratify his own lusts. Such was the sin of the scribes and the Pharisees, who, though they knew the miracles of Christ were wrought by the Spirit of God, yet they maliciously and obstinately imputed them to the devil with a view to obscure the glory of Christ and to indulge their own wicked passions and resentments against him. And so Jesus says that the one who does that, there is no forgiveness for that, he says, either in this present age, which is now, the present age that we live in, or in the future age, the age to come, the age which brings the final consummated reign of God. And so this extra clause here at the end, it makes Jesus' pronouncement all the more emphatic, because he says there's no possibility of forgiveness for such a sin, not now nor in eternity. Essentially, he's saying never. And so the one who would blaspheme the Holy Spirit is under indictment now with no chance of forgiveness at the final judgment. J. Knox Chamberlain says, if the very one that the Father authorizes to forgive sins, and we've seen it already in the book of Matthew, he says, if the very one that the Father authorizes to forgive sins is viewed as God's enemy rather than his servant, then in the nature of the case, such person's forgiveness is impossible. And so for such a grievous act against God, against the Holy Spirit, such a person has no future, but only a fearful expectation of judgment, as Hebrews says, in a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. D.A. Carson, he says, the New Testament reveals how close one may come to the kingdom, tasting, touching, perceiving, understanding. It also shows that to come this far and to reject this truth is unforgivable, and so it is here. Jesus charges that those who perceive that his ministry is empowered by the Spirit, and then for whatever reason, whether spite or jealousy or arrogance, ascribe that to Satan, he says, have put themselves beyond the pale. For them, there is no forgiveness, and he says that is the verdict of the one who has authority to forgive sins. As we think by way of application, there's many things that we could draw from this, but as believers, if you are a kingdom disciple, this is a passage that we don't dismiss, we don't ignore. This is something to carefully heed. This is an incredibly severe passage. But as we consider the severity of it, at times I think people can have this overwhelming sense of the enormity of the sin that is in their life, and then view a passage like this and sort of draw this false conclusion that because of the sin in their life that they're beyond the forgiveness of God. But what did we see in verses 31 and 32? Yes, there's this exception clause, but we see this tremendous and wonderful promise of forgiveness of all these sins that we have committed. Maybe you tonight, for many a Christian, has been troubled by these strong words of Jesus, and maybe you have as well. Maybe you've wondered. Maybe you have even been fearful of whether you might or that you might have committed a sin, or this specific sin, the unpardonable sin. But from the whole of Scripture, could the elect of God sin in such a way? And the answer is no. For the indwelling Spirit of God, it's the Spirit of God himself that is going to prevent such a thing. He is going to seal, he is going to preserve the elect of God. Their hearts have been implanted with this firm held belief of what? That Jesus is the Messiah. And so there is this great joy that if you are in Christ, this could not be you. God himself will prevent that from happening in your life. But lest we get too cocky, as we see in the parable of the sower, there are some people, and we see it throughout the epistles as well, there's people who seem to be believers. There are people who seem to follow Christ and yet fall away. And going to Hebrews again, in Hebrews 3:14, the author there says, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And it is the elect of God who will do that, who will hold their original confidence in Jesus Christ firm to the end. And so we should remember that as well. That we shouldn't just look at this and say, I know I'm saved, this couldn't happen to me. In a certain sense, that is correct. But there's also this sense of persevering for Christ as well. And as we'll see the next time we look at this passage, about the fruit that we produce, the tree being known by its fruit. Finally, unbelievers, so if you are outside of the kingdom, this is a passage that you should regard with the utmost seriousness. R.T. Francis says, this saying is a wake-up call to the arrogant. Who are the arrogant? Who are the prideful? Those are those who are outside of Christ. The fool who has said in his heart, there is no God. So he says, this saying here by Jesus is a wake-up call to the arrogant. Who were the arrogant of Jesus' day? It was these Pharisees who said, these works that are clearly done through the Spirit of God are actually the works of Satan. What arrogance, what pride. So he says, this saying is a wake-up call to the arrogant. He says, it's not a bogey to frighten those of tender conscience. And if you're sitting around worried that you might or that you have committed this sin, it's a reflection of the tender conscience that you have, meaning that you would not have brazenly done such a thing. For it is those with a tender conscience who are the poor in spirit, who are brought to see by the Spirit of God that Jesus is the Christ. There's much more that we could say, I think, about this passage. They're not easy words for us to digest. These are not words for us to make pronouncements about other people and saying so-and-so committed this sin. We saw back in Matthew 7:6. That we are not the judge. We do not hold that eschatological final judgment over any person. That is for God alone. But these words were meant here by Jesus to emphatically declare that he had come in the power of the Spirit, that he was declaring his messianic identity. And these followers of Satan were out to destroy that. And for those who committed this specific sin, he said, that is not forgivable. So may the Lord give us great wisdom as we continue to reflect on these verses. If you have any questions, please come up afterwards. Next week, we're going to take a short break from Matthew, and Ron Mione is going to come and teach in my place for 1 week. And then, Lord willing, in 2 weeks, we'll be back. Verse 33. Thank you for your attentiveness tonight in a rather warm room. Let us pray. Father, we come before you tonight and our hearts are gripped by the seriousness of your word, and we thank you for the work of the Spirit in our hearts that makes our hearts tender, that makes our consciences tender as we consider the great mercy of God and your great wrath against sin. Help us, O Lord, to handle your word rightly. Help us to be ever focused on the gathering in of the people of God. May it never be said of us that we were dispersing people, that we were causing people to go away from your kingdom. And so we ask for your wisdom. We ask for your hand of providence to be upon us in all things as we go our way this night. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.